You'll find my text in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verses 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. These verses. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you, for your sake. Well, now, it's a very great honour to be invited to preach to you here in the congregation. I know some of you well, and others not so well, but we esteem you all very highly and wish you God's richest blessings, especially at this time in your congregational life, when, God willing, you are to look for a pastor soon. May God be with you and help you greatly. I wonder what we would say if somebody came up to us and said, "Are you saved?" Well, I suppose there are all sorts of answers you could give to that. Are you saved? I can imagine some would say, "Well, not sure." Others would say, "I hope so." Others would say, "I never thought about it." But that is, I suppose, one of the most extremely important questions in life. Are you saved? And I put it to you like that because the way we answer that question tells you a very great deal about your spiritual condition and my spiritual condition. I think you could say there are three different answers you might expect from those who hear the question, "Are you saved?" A purely nominal Christian who was just a churchgoer but never had experienced the new birth would probably answer, "Well, I hope so. I go to church every week, and I suppose I could say I'm a Christian." Yeah, I suppose so. The Roman Catholic now, what would he say? Well, you may or may not know this, but the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in the doctrine of Christian assurance. They don't believe it. They don't allow you to have that feeling that you are a Christian and are convinced of it. So the typical Catholic would tend to say this: "Oh, I don't know. I go to Mass and I confess my sin to the priest, and I'm just hoping it all works out in the end. And I hope that I'll have enough merit with God to get me safely through purgatory into heaven at last." That would be the sort of answer you might expect. But that's not what we find in this chapter, is it, in my text? If you ask these Thessalonians, "Are you saved?" Look at verse 4. Paul's writing, and he speaks for them. "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Knowing it, not just hoping it or thinking it, knowing it. "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes, and you became followers of us and of the Lord." I deduce from that New Testament Christianity, which is what you and I wish to adopt and to follow and to believe, teaches the importance of assurance. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Not simply hoping it. Of course they hope it. Yet that's not enough, is it? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And how, when we preach the gospel to you, says Paul, it came to you, not in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. So, that text I offer to you brings us face to face with the whole subject of Christian assurance. And that then was the subject I wish to look at this evening. Christian assurance. All right, what do we mean then, first of all, by this expression assurance? What are we talking about? Well, it is the certainty that a true believer may have that he or she has truly, certainly, genuinely been converted. And that is something which we find right here in the text. Let me emphasize it again. We know, he says, and he calls them brethren. He calls them brothers in Christ. Beloved brethren, verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. Election, you will know, means that God had chosen them in Christ before the world began. And this election or choosing by God is something which became clear because when they heard the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul, they believed it. And I'm sure we're all very clear about this, that we do not believe in Christ by an act of our own free will. It is because God has loved us that we love him. And we can only believe the gospel as he gives us the ability to do so. The new birth comes before faith. And we can't give ourselves the new birth. And we don't cooperate in the new birth. It is the sovereign gift of God to those whom he is going to save. But at the same time, having said that, when we hear the gospel, it is a genuine, sincere offer by God to all that hear it. Whosoever will, let him come. And Peter makes it clear in 2 Peter 3 that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He is not willing that any should perish. So when we look carefully at what the Word of God says, we understand here that this assurance means I have experienced in my own heart and soul this change of life whereby I'm no longer what I was. I'm no longer a child of the world, living like the world. I know for a certainty that Christ has changed my life. I know my sins are pardoned. I know that I'm on my way to heaven, and I look at these things as the most precious gift in all the world. Well, that's the way the Apostle Paul presents it here. They became followers of us, says Paul, and of Christ. Now, my beloved friends, I must put this teaching to you, each one of you. Do you have this assurance? Have you come to this wonderful realization of the change and transformation of your life by the power and grace of God? And are you able to say about yourself what the Apostle says about these Thessalonians? And bear in mind, they were first generation Christians. They had never heard anything about the gospel in their lives. Thessalonians, of course, were Greeks and Greek-speaking people, and they were Gentiles. They never heard the gospel of Christ ever. They were the first generation who heard this message, and when they heard it, they believed it by the grace and power of God. So, let's come to the question then, what is assurance? Well, it's this inward certainty that I have been transformed by the grace of God, and that I now am a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this assurance that I now am one of God's family, that I'm not simply a nominal member of the church, which is good as far as it goes, but it's not enough, that I am personally transformed in my soul and in my life, that I love God, that I love his people, I love his word, I love his cause. Oh, I must say, beloved friends, that the Bible teaches that we can have this assurance. It's not just for one Christian of 1,000. Some people sometimes give the impression that they think that assurance is something that only a very, very special few have got. No, it is taught in the Bible, surely, that we may And ought to all of us seek and find this wonderful experience? Listen to Job. You know these words very well. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Not simply I hope or I'm optimistic. No, no. I know it, he says. He'd gone through all sorts of troubles and trials and pains and anguish and agony of mind and body. But I know that my Redeemer liveth, he says. See, he's affirming this with great certainty. And you know the wonderful words of David at the end of his life, David's last words. Though my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. With me, not simply with lots of people, but with me. You see, that assurance is like a mirror looking into your own heart and life, and you have this certainty given to you by grace, that you are one of those preciously chosen and blessed people of God. The Apostle Paul, let me give you his word elsewhere. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day, meaning the day of death and the day of judgment. Now, I said a moment ago that Roman Catholics are not allowed to have assurance. Their official teaching is that you can't have assurance. That's their official teaching. But there are Catholics who have it. Let me give you a story I love to tell about a Roman Catholic called Martin Boas, B-O-O-Z, Martin Boas. He was living about the year 1800, a long time ago. And he was in Geneva, where Calvin came from. Not, of course, in Calvin's lifetime, but many years after Calvin. And there were Catholics there in Geneva in the days I'm speaking about. And this Roman Catholic priest went to visit one of his parishioners, a lady who was dying. So he went into the room, and I suppose he would offer prayer and so on. But he said to her, "My dear, you have nothing to be afraid of. You are full of merit. You have been coming to church regularly and confessing regularly, and you have plenty of merit. So your good works will be accounted for in your day of death, and you may be certain that eventually you come to heaven." I suppose you may have to purgatory. A lady smiled at him. "Oh, sir," she said, "I have no merit of my own. Christ is my merit, sir," she said. "Jesus has done everything I need by his blood and death and righteousness." But Martin Boas had never met a person who said that before, and he thought about it, and he was converted, and became a Protestant preacher of the gospel. Did a good work. But you see, I mention it because that dear lady, even though her teaching in her official church was so bad and so wrong, yet by the grace of God, she had had this witness of the Spirit that she had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I have to say, my dear friends, not only is it possible to have it, but it's very desirable to have this assurance. Very desirable. Now, let's just look at what this assurance means. First of all, I have to say, nobody has this assurance until they are born again. Oh, people may think they have. They may flatter themselves that they have. Many do that, but that's not assurance at all. They don't have the real thing. Only after the new birth can a person begin to have it. After conversion, we have to say this, after conversion, some have assurance and some do not. I'm not saying for a moment that a person who is saved automatically has full assurance. They may not. The Puritans used to say this, God puts some of his children to bed in the dark. Nice expression. God puts some of his children to bed in the dark, meaning some genuine children of God. They die without having full assurance. But that's not the ideal. We should seek it. We should desire it. We should pray for it. And we should ask God to give it to us. Let me give you some reasons why assurance is highly desirable. First of all, because it gives tremendous comfort to those that have it. What a comfort it is to know that if I have to go next week to the doctor, and if he tells me I have a serious illness from which they cannot be sure I will recover, I can say, well, that's fine. I know where I'm going, doctor. I know where I'm going. Isn't that vastly better than not knowing where you're going? A.W. Pink, you know that name. He was a very famous writer who died, what was it, in the early 1960s, from memory. But anyway, he lives somewhere close to here in the Stornoway, in Ditley. And when he died and he got the serious illness, he said to his wife, my dear, he said, I'm soon having to go, and I'm sorry I have to leave you, but I'm rejoicing to get home to God. He said, rejoicing. Singing Psalm 23, he could hardly keep his excitement away. He knew he's soon going to be with God. A.W. Pink. Well, you see, it comforts the believer. It strengthens him for the witness he has to give in this world. If we're Christians, we have to be a witness in this world. We're not simply living to ourselves or for ourselves. Our calling is to be good witnesses for Christ. The people who see us and meet us and get to know us realize that man, that woman, they're different. They're not living for things of this life. They're living for heaven. You can see it written on their faces. They're thinking about glory. They're thinking about Jesus all the time. They're living not simply for the things of time, but for the things of eternity. Now, when you have assurance, that is what can happen to a person's life. Brings that boldness, that certainty, that conviction. Now, I was brought up in Manchester, in England, and I had no gospel as a child. I was 18 before I was converted. And by the grace of God, it was through a Welsh boy coming to tell me I needed to be saved. I'd never heard that. So I said, what does that mean? So he told me. And by the grace of God, I was saved. And I went home and told my father, Father, I'm a Christian now. Oh, he said, it'll pass. Oh, it's just one of these things you go through in life. I said, do you mind if I read the Bible to you and to Mother? No, he said, I don't mind. So I did, and they were both converted eventually. And my sister was converted, became a missionary. And I say that, dear friends, because you see, you never know what a transformation may come into your life and to the life of your family. You never know. And this is what we are called upon to be, witnesses for Christ, by our way of life, by our attitude, by our love for others. And of course, we need to have this assurance in order that we might be well prepared to die. Forgive me, let me talk about a lady in my first congregation in Ayr, southwest Scotland, covenanting country, of course. I didn't witness this myself, but I was told about it by people in her family. It's an amazing story. This old lady was a Christian, and she would be in her bed, which was in the bedroom, of course, and that's the bed, and there were chairs all round the bed. And friends, neighbours, relations, whenever they could, they'd come in and sit in one of these chairs, and they would talk to her. She'd be lying in bed, and sometimes she'd be awake, and sometimes she'd be asleep, and if she was asleep, then these people would talk to one another. And then she'd wake up, and they'd talk to her. Well, one day, I'm told this is what happened. She was in her bed, lying there, seeming to be asleep, and they were all talking to one another in the chairs round the bed. Suddenly, a change came. She sat bolt upright in bed, and she pointed at them. Goodbye, she said. Goodbye, 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 goodbye. I'm going. And then she put her hands up. I'm coming! And then she went down in a state of death. She was prepared for the coming of the Lord, to take her soul, not her body, of course, but her soul to glory. Now, you can't do that without assurance. Oh, my dear friend, she knew where she was going. So you see, this boldness which the apostle writes about here, this boldness of soul, this I know whom I have believed, it's something which is good for the believer to have. All right, let's move on then and ask, what is the basis of this assurance? What's the foundation of it? Well, let me make it clear. It's not based upon guesswork. Now, there are people who are guessing they're Christians when they're not. We're not talking about that. If a person's asked the question, are you a believer? And they say, oh, yes, I'm a believer. How do you know? Well, I go to church, or I read the Bible once in a while, or keep the Sabbath every month, or something. No, 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 that's not what we're talking about. It's not guesswork. It's not, I hope so. It is something that God gives. It's God's Holy Spirit. It's his work in our soul. And I want to mention now, there are three grounds upon which the believer may have assurance. Three grounds, three bases, three foundations, if you like, or three methods whereby a Christian may come to assurance. Let me mention briefly, and then I'll say a little about each one. The first one is God's promises in the gospel. That's the first basis. The second one is the change in a believer's own life. And the third one is the supernatural witness of the Holy Spirit to our human spirit. These are the three bases. God's promises, the change of our life, and also, thirdly, the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Let me say a little about these three things in order to show how a person who is a believer may come to this blessed condition of having a full assurance of faith. So the first one is God's promise in the gospel. Now the gospel comes to us as sinners, and it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It puts that in all sorts of different ways. It says this, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, there's a promise attached. Again, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So what I'm arguing here is, attached to the gospel is the divine promise. And that means it is something which we may believe, and should believe. And if we are to be saved, we must believe. Now, if we take God's promise seriously, as we must, then we have no grounds for doubting it. If we come to Christ and believe in Christ and trust in Christ and trust in him as the light of the world and follow him as the light of the world and feed our souls upon him as the bread of life, then the promise of God will most certainly be fulfilled. Come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and he will give us salvation and peace and assurance and rest and heaven and glory and every good thing. That's what Christ is saying again and again. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, beloved friends, it doesn't matter how wicked we've been in the past. If we, with all our wickedness in the past, trust in Christ, these promises are good for us. The Bible makes that clear. Some of those who were converted in the Bible and became true Christians, they were extremely wicked people. Take King Manasseh in the Old Testament. You can read all about it in the book of Kings, Chronicles. Manasseh, a vile, wicked man, did everything he shouldn't have done. But when he came to be placed in a very difficult situation, he was about to be thrown into prison or something like that, there he was so humbled, he thought again about his life, and he came to believe in Christ. And the Bible says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he is God. He knew it. And he was changed. And his whole life was changed right round. From being the wicked man he had been, he now became a man putting things right in his nation. It's a pity he hadn't done it earlier. But that's, you see, the way the Bible argues. God gives us promises. So the first grounds of our assurance is believing the promises of God. So the question is, have I believed those promises? Do I take it seriously that God in John 3:16 says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life? Have I taken that seriously for myself? If I have, you see, then I may be assured that that promise is sound and solid and good. That's not guesswork anymore. That's building upon solid divine revelation. That's the first ground, then, of assurance. The second ground of assurance is the change in our own lives. Now, you can't become a Christian without a radical, fundamental change. It's not uncommon when people are converted for those who've never heard about conversion to say to them, hey, you're different. What's happened to you? We had an amazing experience years ago. One of the ladies who was converted down in Esher when I was there, she lifted the phone to I think it was a cousin of hers. And she hadn't mentioned anything about being converted. She just began to talk in general terms. So the person at the end of the line, she said, hey, she said, wait a minute. What's happened to you? You're different, she said. What's happened to you? I don't know how that happened, but she somehow knew that she was different. Can't explain it. But when a person's converted, they are different. Their life is changed. Now, I'll be just a little bit technical for a moment or two. Forgive me. It's this. We say the human soul has five faculties. Mind, will, emotions, memory, conscience. Those are the five faculties every human soul has. Now, before conversion, all these five faculties are wanting to get away from God. They can't push God out of their life too fast and too often and too quickly. They don't want him. That's why people don't believe in creation. That's why they don't believe in the Bible. That's why they don't believe in the Ten Commandments. That's why they don't believe in heaven and hell. They don't want to. Get rid of God is what the sinner is saying all the time. He doesn't want to. Try and get on the BBC and say this on the BBC. You won't get on. They won't want you. No, thank you. We don't want that sort of thing on the BBC. Keep clear away. We don't want to talk about God here. Those who get onto the BBC and talk about God do it in a very different style. They probably have to say, God loves you all, you're all right, and you're all going to heaven or something. No, no, we can't say what God doesn't tell us in the Bible. We have to stick to the Bible. So, you see, here's the point. These five faculties are all changed by the experience of the new birth. We become a new man or woman. So the mind, which previously hated God, now loves God. The emotions that previously wanted to get away from God now are attracted to God. The conscience, which before was afraid of God, is now delighted to know he's forgiven me my sins. Oh, blessed God, let me love him. And the memory begins to be filled with Bible knowledge. Whereas before, it used to shunt out all the Bible knowledge it could. This old book, get rid of it. That's the way the unbeliever thinks. When your person's converted, oh, this blessed book, I can't get enough of it. And the same is true of all the faculties, mind, will, emotion. We want to come to God. So a person who has been born again, all their faculties of soul are changed. Now that's something which is visible. Others can see it. And we can see it in ourselves, can't we? And that the root of this is divine election. God chose those who are to be saved. And when they are saved, they're new people, new creatures in Christ. Forgive me if I use a bit of an illustration. Not a very good one, perhaps, but I hope you'll bear with me. Let's think of an old motor car. A very noisy engine. A lot of smoke goes out of the exhaust pipe. And the brakes make a lot of noise when you put them on. The paint is pretty awful. falling away. Rust here, there and everywhere. Now, let's take it to a first-class garage and have it thoroughly repaired, thoroughly renewed. And after a few weeks or months, it comes back to us. Beautifully painted. Well, you think it's brand new. Engine is so quiet, humming along. Brakes so efficient. Beautiful. Ah, that's an illustration of what God does in the new birth. He makes it into new men. He makes it into a new edition. In other words, he changes a sinner into a saint. A hell deserver into a heaven inheritor. That's what happens in conversion. Now that's something which the sinner himself is aware of. And it gives him this assurance. So that's the second ground upon which a person, a man, a woman, or child, may have this assurance. It was a wonderful experience I had many, many years ago now, in the very early stages of my ministry. I was preaching one night on one of the Psalms, where it says that the adder stops her ear, so she may not hear the voice of one charming him or her. And I was sort of illustrating it like this, putting my head down and putting my tail. I said, this is what the snake does. He puts his ear to the ground and he puts his tail in the other ear so he won't hear the voice of one who's charming him. He doesn't want to hear the sound, so he becomes snake charmed. And to my delight, there was a girl of about 10 or 11 there. And she was converted that night. She went home and said, "Mother, I was converted tonight." Well, the mother said, "Well, let's wait and see, dear." But a year later, she said, "Mother, I've been converted a year now." You see, that can happen even to young people. They hear the voice of God speaking to them, and it brings this transformation into their lives. So what then is the third basis upon which a person may have assurance? The first one is the promises of God. The second one is the change in our own life. The third basis of assurance is the supernatural witness of the Holy Spirit with our soul or spirit that we are the children of God. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. True Christianity is supernatural. The Holy Spirit is now dwelling or living in the heart and life and soul of the believer. We're not on our own as we were as unbelievers. Somebody is dwelling in our heart, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, according to the New Testament, gives us various experiences like this. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, sons or daughters. Now that's something which a person can feel. A person who is converted can feel something which I can only call a divine persuasion. What's the nearest way of describing it? Well, I'm not very good at finding illustrations like this, but I suppose it's rather like falling in love. You know, there's that lovely young lady. I used to think she was very nice, but now I can't stop thinking of her night and day. She's in my mind continually. And you see, you're falling in love. It's something which you can understand. Well, it's the same with the Holy Spirit. He's doing something in our heart. Oh, that Jesus, how much I need him. And you see, that's the work of the Spirit in the heart. Take this one. Strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man. Take this one. The peace that passes all understanding. Now, the worldly man knows nothing of that. You haven't the faintest idea what that means. You talk to the worldly man about the peace that passes all understanding. You'll say, "Are you all right in your head? Yeah? Are you all right? Are you quite normal? I don't know what you're talking about." Of course he does. He's never had it. But a believer does. That peace that passes all understanding. Take another one. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. I'm simply quoting New Testament texts, as you know. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, we don't have that 24 hours a day. But we get it from time to time. And sometimes we can't explain it. My beloved mother-in-law, some of you perhaps knew her, she lacked assurance as a Christian for quite some time, I'm told. But one day she got assurance. And she got so much assurance, she couldn't sleep for about 2 weeks. She was full of the spirit of joy and peace and happiness, and she knew that now she was a child of God. She was witnessing to everybody, to her husband, and to her family, of course, and strangers and others. She was witnessing continually. She'd had such an experience of this wonderful assurance coming into her heart. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Take this one. The love of God filling our hearts in its length and breadth and depth and height. What an experience. Now these are things which are not confined to one or two, but are the inheritance of the children of God. And my dear friends, we need to be aware that these are real things, real experiences of the Christian. I'm not for a moment saying that every Christian has all of these experiences to the same degree, no. But they are things to be desired, things to be sought, things to be longed for, things to be prayed for. Oh God, assure me, I pray you. Oh, assure me that I'm one of thine. There was a couple once went to an evangelistic service in Ayrshire. It wasn't to our church, but it was to another evangelistic church, an evangelical church nearby. And this man and his wife were not Christians. They were far, really, from being Christians. They were very much in the world. But they went to the service, and there was maybe 100 of people there in those days listening to it. Not me preaching, but another preacher. And when the service was over, the husband said to the wife, "Well, my dear, I think it's time we should be getting up and going." "Oh," she said, "I'm not in any hurry. I feel something here," she said. I felt something. "I felt something here tonight," she said. And what she felt was this witness of the Spirit, no doubt with her spirit. And the husband said, "I don't know what you're talking about," but she knew what she was talking about. She had been changed, evidently, by the power of God. She had come to the experience in which she was both converted and had this assurance. Listen to my text again, because I'm not preaching this out of my own head. "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." That's God telling us. And these people were first generation, ignorant heathen, idol worshippers, until they heard the blessed gospel of Christ, and that made all the difference. So then, let me go on to say, it glorifies God when we are strong in our witness for Christ. You know, that's what's gone wrong, I think, in some parts of the churches of our country. They're not so strong in their witness of the truth of God anymore. We live in a day when people are somewhat confused about the most important things of life. I can't pretend that I know the reason for it. Is it too little time on the Bible or too much time on the television? I don't know. I'm not anybody's judge. But it would do good to all our churches of every kind, dear friends, if it was more boldness in the things of God. Certainty that the Bible is truth. As Jesus said, "Thy word is truth. The scriptures cannot be broken. Divinely inspired truth." And therefore, we can affirm it and assert it with all boldness. We want all the world to know who Christ is and what he can do. So before I close, let me just remind you of some of the great inspiration we have. Examples in Scripture and out of Scripture of those who have been such an inspiration by their lives. Take first of all Moses. Now there's the man of God, Moses. Now his brother was Aaron. They were both believers and both saved. But there was a difference between them. Do you remember when Moses went up the mount? The people persuaded Aaron to make a golden calf. And Aaron was party to making the golden calf. And when Moses came down from the mountain and heard the noise and the singing and the dancing, what did he do? Did he join in and say to Aaron, "Yeah, good idea, yeah, good idea"? No, no, not he. He got the tables of stone and smashed them on the ground in indignation. "How on earth," he said, "could you allow people to persuade you to go into this infamous way of worshipping God?" You know, there are people today who profess to be Christians and you wonder, what on earth happened to them? Where's the conviction gone? Where's the certainty gone, the assurance of the truth of God? Moses is our inspiration. I love those words of Joshua. Great Joshua. Do you remember at the end of his life? He was preaching a great sermon. He said to the people, "Choose you this day who you will serve, the Lord or some other God. But as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." He knew where he was going. And they said, what an inspiration that is. Take David when he met Goliath. Oh, what a courage he had. Where did he get it from? He got it from the boldness that he was a man of God. Here comes Goliath, this huge colossus of a man. Little David said to him, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a bow. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Take this!" And he took it and chopped his head off. We know the story very well from childhood, but that was courageous faith, certainty and assurance that he knew the Lord himself. Take Daniel and his three friends. Wonderful words the three friends said to the pagan king, wasn't it? "No, O king, we will not serve your gods." "Oh yes, you threatened to throw us into the burning fiery furnace. Well, no, O God, we will not serve your gods, whatever you do." And he threw them into the furnace, and there was a fourth one with them, wasn't there? Jesus went into the fire with them, protected them. Oh, their courage was rewarded. If we're faithful to Christ, he will be with us in our trial. Well, I could go on with other examples, but let me close briefly like this. What's the means of getting more assurance? How can we go about getting it? The first, I would say, is this. We must seek to obey God as carefully as we can. If we honour him, he will honour us. If we seek to please him in every way, he will certainly add to our assurance and our boldness and our confidence. Another one is this. How do we get stronger in our assurance? It is this. It is to know that in this way, we will most glorify God. If we have strong assurance, we shall have more likelihood of doing good in this world than if we have weak assurance. Take another one. Take the issues of those who died with wonderful words on their lips, what we call the last words. They're worth quoting. So I'm going to close with a few last words on Christians who died with assurance. Take first of all the Reverend Kenneth McRae here of Stornoway, a dear man of God. When he was dying, you know, he said to his dear wife, "I'll be waiting for you up there," 1964, "I'll be waiting for you up there." He wasn't anxious about dying. "I'll be waiting for you up there. We'll meet again up there." Take Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of London, an outstanding man of God and preacher, died in 1981. He couldn't speak at the end. His power of speech was gone. So he wrote on a piece of paper to his dear wife and family, "Don't pray for me anymore. Don't keep me back from the glory." I'm telling you, worldly people don't die like that, do they? Don't keep me back from the glory. And finally, I give you one from an older Christian lady who died in 1786. Lady Glenorchy. Lady Glenorchy. She was a very rich lady in Scotland and did a lot of good for the cause in a day when there was a lot of liberalism in Scotland before the disruption. But now, I mention her because when she was dying, her assistant who was looking after her, she heard her, the lady was in bed, you see, and Lady Glenorchy was in her bed dying. And this is what her assistant, or a carer, we'd call her today, heard Lady Glenorchy say, "If this be dying, it is the pleasantest thing imaginable. If this be dying, it is the pleasantest thing imaginable." And then she died. Oh, dear friends, nobody dies like that. But only those who are right with God and have an assurance that all shall be well. So let it be your desire to be one of those of whom the Apostle speaks here in my text when he says this, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how blessed we are to have thy word as our lead and our guide and our light from heaven. And bless each one of us, we pray, with all our different needs and all our different characters and all our different circumstances in life. Fill us, we plead, with thy Holy Spirit. Make us strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put upon each one of us the whole armour of God, that we might fight the good fight of faith, and when our day comes, to lay hold upon eternal life and enter into the palace of the King. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now our final singing is in Psalm 89. Psalm number 89. 15 to 18. 89, 15 to 18. Let me read two verses. Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know, in brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. Verses 15 to 18.
Oh, greatly blessed people.
The love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.